We're going to continue there this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in the first 7 verses. There was a policeman who came upon a single car accident on the side of the road, and he pulled over to offer assistance and to figure out what happened, and he gets there and finds an entire family that's in the car who are unconscious. The wreck has rendered them unconscious. They don't seem to be hurt badly, but they're bad enough to where they don't feel good, if you will. And he begins to assess the situation. Everyone in the car is unconscious with the exception of a monkey, apparently a pet monkey that they had in the car. He begins to assess the situation, not really sure what happened. There's no real skid marks or anything like that, and so he couldn't really tell what the deal was. He decides he's going to ask the monkey. Maybe the monkey, you know, has lived with his family, can communicate in certain ways, so he just doesn't know how to, you know, sign language a monkey or anything like that. So he just asks him flat out. He says, so what happened? He points at the man. The man that was in the driver's seat, he says, what was he doing? The monkey went like this. He said, oh, drinking. You know, he writes it down in his report. You know, that'll cause an accident every time. The man was drinking. He writes that down. And he says, what was the woman doing? And the monkey looks at the man that was in the accident, and he shakes his finger at the man. He says, oh, she was griping the man out. And the monkey said, yes, so griping the man. He says, oh, that'll cause a wreck. You know, he writes that down. And then the kids that were in the back seat, he says, well, what were they doing? And the monkey made a sign language like this. He said, like this. He said, oh, they were fighting. And the monkey said, yes, they were fighting. He said, well, that'll cause an accident. So he writes that down in the report, and he gets everything wrapped up, and he's the ambulance is showing up, and he decides just offhand, you know, the monkey's giving good answers. He started to ask the monkey what he was doing. He said, so what were you doing about the time of the accident? The monkey went like this. Well, that'll cause an accident, won't it? Who's driving matters. True in a car, true in life, true in church. Who's driving the church? Who's the leaders in the church? We started looking last time at this list of qualifications of those who would be in head leadership in our churches, namely, as they're called in many places, overseers, as they're called here, elders, pastors. Call them whatever you want to call them, but the qualifications are exactly the same. And we started looking last time at this list of qualifications that we saw not only applied to those who were in head leadership, should always apply to them, but should always also apply to us as every single person who's a member of the body of Christ. Let's take a look at these verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and see what they say. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then parenthetically he says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then he goes on to say, and not a new convert. That's, by the way, the term elder comes from this statement right here, just so you know. Elder is translated in other places when not applying to a position in the church as just an older man. Now, obviously, there's not an age limit as to how old a person has to be in order to be an elder or a pastor or an overseer in a church. It's speaking about spiritual maturity. And so this, in some ways, what he says here goes without saying, but he's going to say it nonetheless so that it's clear that that's important that we understand that. Not a new convert, in other words, a mature Christian, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation, verse 7, with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil. And then he goes on speaking about deacons. We began, as I said last time, looking at the characteristics of those who would be in head leadership. Remember, the overarching theme here is that when you put someone in leadership, you need to put someone in leadership who can be followed. And as I said last time, they will be followed no matter who they are. But what I mean by followed is when they follow, when whoever that individual or whoever those individuals are that you put in leadership, make sure that their character traits are ones that when the congregation follows them, they're going to wind up in the right place. Don't put a person in there who, although charismatic and although a good preacher, actually has some flaws, if you will. Because those flaws are going to show up in your congregation. You don't want that. That person's not ready for that position. Maybe sometime later. But don't put them in that position, because they're not ready for that position, because what they have is going to be bred into the church, and you don't want that to take place. Their character is the thing that matters above everything else. There's only one skill spoken of here, able to teach. That's the only skill that we're given. The rest of them are character traits. First, make sure the guy has a high caliber character. Show you several things that Paul says. Remember, Paul's speaking to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy. He tells Timothy, who is an elder at the church at Ephesus, if you will, at least functioning as such. Notice what he says. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. In other words, not go around and tell everybody, hey, you don't look down on me. You don't look down on me. That's not what he's saying. Don't give them a reason to do it. He says, therefore, set an example, as he says here, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. That is an elder. That is an overseer. Someone who leads by example, not who, you know what they say, the only difference between a shepherd and a person leading to slaughter is, you know what the difference is? One is in front and they're following him willingly. The other one is behind, driving them to the slaughterhouse. Both of them are leading a group, though, aren't they? Be very careful. Lead by example. He says that to Timothy. He says the same thing to Titus, another elder who he's left in Crete. He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, he says. Again, he says, or the writer of Hebrews says, remember those who led you. Speaking to the congregation this time and not to the elders. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Again, put someone in leadership. Make sure there's somebody who can be imitated. Oh, well, do what he says, but not what he does. No. He better be who you want him to follow first, and then what he says will be in agreement with that. You can't have a conflict between message and messenger. They got to be the same. Well, there's going to be a detrimental effect to the message, for sure. Philippians 4:9. This is Paul speaking of himself, serving elder, apostle, many, many roles Paul serves in. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As I said last time, every single overseer, elder, pastor should be able to say that. And if he cannot say that, then he cannot be in that position. He cannot. But not only should every person, every leader be able to say that, as we saw last time, every Christian should be able to say that. You're a leader in your world in the sense that you bear the light of God in your life. You're a leader. You have no excuse except to live up to that standard right there. And I know you may not be there. And I can't say I'm always there either. I want to be. But we got to get there, guys. There cannot be exception. You can't say, oh, well, I'm not a leader in the church, so there's like a double standard, like one standard for leaders and another standard for the rest of us Christians. No. One standard for all. All the same. No hierarchy, no one better than the other or expected one more out of the other. Again, what is demanded of the leadership is expected of the followership, okay? What is demanded of the overseer or elder is expected of every single Christian. Last time, we left off in verse 2 with the word respectable. We're going to pick up with the very next word, which is the word hospitable. There were no such things. It's required of the elder that he be hospitable. There was no such thing as Holiday Inns and Best Westerns in the time Paul wrote this, right? You understand that. No such thing as Expedia.com, where you go in and get a reservation, you know, 2 or 3 weeks or a month or two in advance. No such thing. There was traveling, not by air, but it was by boat or by cart or by horse or mainly by foot. They did travel places. The inns, there were inns in this day. Obviously, Mary and Joseph go to an inn in Bethlehem and can't get in, correct? But the inn typically for a traveler in those times in the first century was your last choice, an inn was. It's only if you could find nowhere else. It's almost like the difference between the stable of Mary and Joseph and the inn was minuscule. In other words, what I'm saying is the inn was about the equivalent of a brothel back then. And so if you just there was just simply nowhere else to go, then you would go to an inn. One, it cost money. Two, it was just horrible circumstances. So this whole issue of hospitality was extremely important in this day and age, especially, listen, for the church. especially for the church. What better way to reach people with the love and kindness and ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ than to take a stranger and bring him into your house and let him sleep? A traveler, a person on his way. And by the way, that points out an important difference here. Many times when we translate, we hear, for instance, like there is, and indeed there is in the body of Christ, there is the gift of hospitality, a Holy Spirit-given ability to be hospitable. Notice this person is not expected necessarily to have the gift one way or another. He's supposed to be hospitable, though, nonetheless. I can get that out. He's expected to be. But the gift of hospitality, so often we translate it as a person who has, who's real, loves to have their friends and family and church over. And I would say, yeah, that's true. That's the way you know that this gift is operating in this person's life. But hospitality, listen, guys, is bigger than that. It means, especially here in the New Testament, quite often referring to welcoming those in who you do not know, who are not a part of your circle, who are not a part of your day-in and day-out relationship, who are not a part of your church. That's what it's asking here of the elder. They're asking the question of what is his attitude and his actions toward outsiders, people who are not a part of the church, who are not a part of the faith. How does he relate to them? And then the question back to us as all believers, how do we relate to them? Notice what this passage says in Hebrews chapter 13. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Speaking of a couple of incidents in the Old Testament. Now this is a word not to elders, but to the whole congregation. This is the way we've got to be, guys. What is your attitude toward those outside your circle? We live in tough times. We live in times where a stranger is, you know, we tell our kids, don't talk to strangers. Be afraid of strangers. There's a certain level in which that's pretty smart. But you got to understand, we're called as a church to strangers. We're called, our God is a hospitable God. He took you in, did he not? He took me in. We got to open our doors to people. We got to be careful. But you got to realize so many times people are, and by the way, we do have Best Westerns and Expedia.com today. They do have places to go. So obviously it's not just speaking at the same terms as it would be in the first century. But nonetheless, what is our attitude toward those outside our circle? What is our actions toward them? It's not just our attitude, but how am I performing towards them? Do I truly care? Do I truly reach out? Do I bring them in? You know, maybe they don't need to come into my house because they got a place to stay. Am I bringing them into my circle? Am I allowing them to get close to me in a relationship so they can ultimately come into a relationship with my Savior? Good questions to ask ourselves. Question that, again, has to be asked of every elder. Second thing on this list here, following hospitable, is able to teach, and I'm not going to elaborate on that one because I don't think it needs to be. Able to teach is just simply that. He needs to be able, a person who is so acquainted with what he believes that he's able to instruct others in that same belief. That should go without saying, but Paul again lists it because he wants to make sure it doesn't go without saying. Next one in the list that I am going to deal somewhat with here is, it says, not addicted to wine. Some of your translations say, not a drunkard. The Greek says literally, does not stay near wine. This is not a case, by the way, even though abstinence is a sterling quality, I would highly recommend it to you, just living in the society that we're living in. I want you to understand, Paul was not an abstainer. In fact, neither was Timothy. In fact, in the book of Timothy, he recommends that Timothy drink a little more because of his stomach. In the days when Paul writes this, alcohol was a standard medicinal thing. The standard quality was an 8-to-1 ratio of water to wine when you drank water. You put one part wine, 8 parts water, and the alcohol in the wine would be enough to clear the bugs, if you will, out of the water. The water was not safe. And so the drinking of alcohol was not an exception. It was the rule in that day. In our day, can you drink wine? Yes, the scripture doesn't, there's no record in here that says you absolutely must abstain. There is a clear record, though, as with regards to moderation and temperance, and obviously an elder is asked to be temperate. We've already seen that earlier, but Paul gets a little bit more specific here with regards to chemicals. He says, should not be a drunkard or addicted to wine. As I said, the Greek says, does not stay near wine. This word is speaking more of dependence more than it is abstinence. Dependence. It's asking the question, is he dependent upon something chemical? It's a broader term, by the way, than just alcohol. Is he dependent upon any kind of chemical? Just to be able to answer the question of, well, we've never seen him drunk, he must be qualified for an elder, doesn't fully answer the question that's being asked. is saying, it's not just asking the question of, does he ever have or has he ever had too much to drink? It's asking the question of, does he have to have it at all? Again, not a question of abstinence, but a question of dependence. Does he need anything to get through life? Any chemical, anything? Let me just make this perfectly clear. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that we are dependent creatures. We're all dependent upon something. Be it a chemical, be it an addiction, be it something, we're all dependent creatures. The Bible makes it perfectly clear, though, that we as Christians should be dependent upon nothing but God. Can a person who's a Christian drink alcohol according to the Scriptures? The answer, frankly, guys, is yes. But should he ever be dependent upon or ever have a need of alcohol? The answer, guys, is no, never. He should never be dependent upon anything but God, and anything that he's dependent upon outside of God needs to be pulled out of his life. A person who has not done that or hasn't done it yet is not qualified, according to the Scriptures, to be an elder. He's not. He's dependent. You don't want a person leading your church who is not in all ways dependent upon God in everything, has no other outlying dependencies at all. And that's the point that's being made here. Do I require anything, alcohol or not, to get through life? Anything that is outside of God? Then I'm not qualified to be an elder. Well, again, what is required, what is demanded of the elder, is expected of every single believer. You and I should not have dependencies. We should not. We should not have them in our lives. Fourth thing here. After shall not be addicted to wine or shall not have not addicted to wine, it says, or pugnacious, but gentle and uncontentious. Those three words we're going to take together because they're really getting at one thing. They're basically getting at the question of how does this person handle problems? How do they handle difficulties? How do they handle confrontation? How do they handle arguments? How do they handle difficulties? As a leader of the church, that happens. You deal with that. You have to. And so it's asking a very important question. How do they operate in the midst of those circumstances? Again, what's expected here is a person that you know. So should you appoint someone in your church who seems to be a good person, but you really don't know, as an elder or a pastor or overseer? No. You need to have time in which you know, you've seen them go through the paces, if you will, of life. Once you've seen them for a while, then they're ready to be considered, possibly, because this requires you to know him. How does he handle himself when he's in a tight place? How does he act? You know, everybody's good when everything is good. But then there's a polarization effect that takes place when things get rough, is there not? Things get bad, things get huffy. What do people do? People either, on the one hand, don't do anything, on the other hand, get really mad, or somewhere in the middle, and so it's asking this very important question. How does this person handle themselves when faced with problems? Pugnacious literally means they settle things violently or with a bad temper. They either bully themselves physically or they bully themselves emotionally by raising their temper. By the way, just in case you don't know, you realize that when you raise your temper, you're bullying. You know that, right? If you get louder and louder in order to get your way, you're nothing but a bully. You'll be a big one, but you're nothing but a bully. You might as well be physically pushing them around. There's no difference. You raise your voice in a congregation. You raise your voice in a circumstance. You raise your voice in a committee. You raise your voice in a relationship. You raise your voice in your house just to get your way. You're a bully. You're a bully. Don't be that. Pugnacious means you settle things violently. Contentious means, refers to the verbal side of violence, not a physical violence, but a verbal violence. And of course, these are polar opposites to the word in the middle there, gentle. I'll give you an illustration of the difference between gentle and these two words, pugnacious and contentious, about the way you handle problems and deal with things. Say, for instance, I lit a candle and I started walking with it. What's going to happen to the light on this candle as I walk? I'm going to go out. Right? Unless I shield it, and that the other thing I want to say. Light the same candle, walk at the same speed that just blew the candle out, but I cup it with my hand, what's going to happen to the flame? It's going to be there, isn't it? Still going to be there. When I get to my destination, and we've had a lot of candle lighting around here because of the hurricane, no power about a month ago, so we shouldn't understand candles. That flame's going to stick because I've cupped it. It's the difference between, listen, living contentiously, living pugnaciously and living with a gentle spirit with those around you. Here's a question with regards to that. How are you getting from one place to another in life? Are you getting there, listen, in such a way that others are getting blown out? That's the question that's being asked of the elder, and that question that's being asked of every single one of us as believers. How am I getting through life? In what way am I getting through life? Am I doing it in such a way that it's squelching others, putting out their flame, blowing them out? Am I getting there by being pushy or bully or threatening or using my temper to get my way? If I am, listen, then I'm not in agreement with what it says. I'm not doing what's been asked of me as an elder or as a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. I have to be very careful. This is the way I ought to be. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Again, the bottom line here that's being asked of the elder, all these questions is simply, is the Holy Spirit in charge of his life? Anybody can say yes to that question. He's got a smile on his face. He says he knows Jesus. He must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. No! No, the Bible never assumes that. The Bible assumes that it only happens when a person is completely surrendered in a daily walk of surrender to the Holy Spirit. And then when that happens, then you get these kind of characteristics coming out of their lives. That's a simple question that's being asked of this individual. Is the Holy Spirit in charge of his life? Not does he say it is, not does the people think that he is, but does it actually exude from the way he acts, from the way he thinks, from the way he does things, from the way he handles himself? That's the question. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The fact that you're under the control of the Spirit ought to be evident. Another verse saying the same thing to Titus this time. Be peaceable, he says, gentle, showing ever consideration for all men. This should be our Christian standard. This is, in fact, our Christian standard. This is the way we should be acting. This is the way we should be treating. This is the way, especially, we should be acting in difficult circumstances. You want to know when a light shines the brightest? When it's the darkest. Let things get really rough and tumble. Let everybody lose their temper and lose their cool and lose their head. The Christian should really shine bright right there. He or she should show what the spirit that is really living in him is really like. That's your chance. It's your shot. Don't be like everybody else. Should not be contentious or pugnacious, but gentle, it says there. And then the last thing that I want us to look at this morning, it says, not a lover of money. Again, this is back to the whole question of dependency. We looked at the chemical dependency, now we're looking at a material dependency. In other words, what does he depend on day to day? Does he depend on the fact day to day that he's backed with money or that he's backed by God? That's the question that's being asked. Is he real? Is his decisions based upon the fact that he's got money or the fact that he's got God on his side? You know, some preachers won't preach certain messages because they're afraid of offending some people in their congregation who might otherwise remove their money from that congregation. Now, you don't want a preacher like that, ever. You want a preacher, you want leaders who are going to say it exactly like it's going to say. They don't care whose toes they're going to step on. That's the kind of people you want, who are much more afraid of God than they are of anybody or all the people put together or all the funding or whatever. That's what that's what we're getting at here. Who does this person truly have an allegiance to? Where is his heart truly? Is he dependent upon God or seemingly God but really truly other stuff? That's the question that's being asked. And again, Paul's just coming at it from a different direction. And again, pointing here about elders, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. In the first century, a clear mark of a false teacher was their attitude towards money, in particular, the love of it. Notice what Peter says about false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Not hard to spot false teachers. Watch these guys and girls who are asking and talking and teaching you about money. Be very careful of them. You know, they say, the wealth gospel. God wants you to be wealthy. No, he does not. God only wants certain people to be wealthy. I've known very few people who have had money and considered it a true blessing. For most people, they consider it, listen guys, for those of us like me who don't have a lot of money, a curse. One of the worst things that ever happened to our state was lotto. You know why? Because people who were barely getting by and still getting along with their families won the lotto, and now nobody likes anybody. Everybody hates each other. They're much worse than they ever were. It destroys their lives. Money does. Now, money's not evil, but the love of it is. God blesses some, that's fine. God doesn't bless others, that's fine. It doesn't matter. It's not a question here, by the way. Some congregations have taken this to say, we don't pay our pastor. You know, we don't have the love of money, so we don't give him any money, right? It doesn't say he shouldn't have money. It says that money shouldn't have him. And that's what you're interested in. What has this guy? What's controlling his life? What's making his decisions? Is it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the world? This is something, this whole issue of money with regards to our character traits as Christians, something that the New Testament probably says more about than any other character trait that we have. Let me show you a couple of verses. One, again, 1 Timothy. Paul speaking to Timothy about the situation and the members who were at that church. He said, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So is it good to want to be rich? It's not, guys. It's really not. Is it bad to get rich? No, not at all. Great people in the Bible who had plenty of money. Abraham was wealthy beyond his wildest imaginations, but he's a man who is the example of faith. Go on. It says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There it is. There it is. It kind of flies in the face of the American dream, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is just real direct. And notice, not written to elders, written to everybody in the church. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Make sure of that. Because otherwise, according to Timothy, you're going to pierce yourself through with all kinds of troubles. You don't need it. You don't need it. There was an old preacher who was dying, and he sent a message to two men in his congregation to come and be by his side as he passed away that day. One was a doctor and the other one was a banker. And the strange thing about that message and the request of this old preacher was that he, through his entire ministry, had made it very clear that he didn't like these two individuals. So they didn't know how to take the fact, this invitation for him to come, for them to come and be by his bedside. But of course, you know, whatever he wanted them to do, they would do. And he had made it very clear throughout his ministry there at the church that he didn't approve of their practices in business. He didn't like the fact that their lives basically were ran by money, and that their lives revolve around their businesses and not around the things of God. And he wasn't afraid to tell it right to their face. Anyway, he was an older man now and had been many years faithfully preaching the Word of God, faithfully standing on the principles of the Word of God. He asked these two guys to come in, and so, of course, they're going to do it, but they're not really sure why. So they come into his bedroom. He's laying there gasping for breath, basically, and in comes these two guys, and he has one stand on his left side and the other one stand on his right side, and then he folds his hands and kind of looks up to heaven with a smile and just sits there. He doesn't say anything. And they're both thinking, why are we here? This feels weird. He's just smiling, looking up at heaven. Finally, one of them gets up enough gumption to ask the question, Brother so-and-so, why have you asked us to come? He said, well, my Lord died with two thieves on either side of him, and he said, I want to go out the same way. Always to the end, you know. Always to the end. Listen to this message, what Jesus says. Again, Luke 12:15. He says, beware on your and be on your guard against every form of greed. That would be the love of money. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You know, that's one of the lessons you learn when you have a hurricane come through your area. Because you realize what really matters is all that stuff could go. It really could. In fact, once it's messed up, you wonder why you ever had it in some cases. You learn lessons like that. We've got to be very careful of the love of money. It is true, again, what is demanded of the elder is required of all believers. Because money is like the canary in the cage in many cases. You want to find out what a really person is like? And that's really the questions that's coming up here. You want to find out what they're really like? Put them in a tight situation. See what comes out. You want to find out what he's really like? Give him a bunch of money. See how he acts. Give him the opportunity to make money. See how he acts. It's a canary in the cage. It's a test of our character traits, who we really are, what we're really like on the inside. You don't want a guy in a position in a church that has, you know, the New Testament church didn't have much money, but they had some money, has charge over these things and be an embezzler, be someone who's put in a position where they're tempted to do something that's already in their heart to do, taking money, even God's money in those circumstances. Therefore, we've got to be very careful. These character traits, we've got to be very careful with them. Character, listen, as D.L. Moody said, is what you are in the dark. Now, these character traits that are listed here in verses 1 through 7 are character traits that we can assume would be observed in a person's life after a pretty good while of observation. There's no way you can know these things truly about an individual unless he's been a part of the congregation and around for a while. They're who he is, if you will, on the outside, but it still doesn't answer the ultimate question, what is he like on the inside? The Bible does somewhere else, though, in another place, tells us that whatever he is on the inside, whatever he is, if you will, in the dark, will eventually come to light. So it's assuming that as we see these things coming out of his life in the light, that we already know what he's like in the dark. Our tendency is to be concerned about who we are publicly, though. And these character traits may send us in that direction, saying, boy, I've got to change that character trait and that character trait because I don't want people to see me that way. Listen, that shouldn't be your biggest concern. It's who you are when you're by yourself that you need to be concerned about. Who you are when you're in the dark. Who you are when no one but the eyes of God sees you. That's the person that needs to change. If you see things coming out publicly that need to change, I'm telling you, that's not the person you need to work on. Your public image is not the issue. It's who you are privately, your image before God. That's the thing you need to work on. Fix that, and your public image will take care of itself. That's where we've got to go. Who are you in the dark? I want to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Who are you in the dark? Who are you where no one else sees? We look at these character traits, and you see there, as I see in myself, things that I've got to work on. But listen, it's not the public image that matters. It's the private image.